Today on Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, how one man overcame alcohol, addiction, and a life-threatening accident.
If you keep being their savior, Jesus never can be. There has to be a point in life when you have to trust the Lord and really turn them over to Him. And that's what my parents did to me, which ultimately led to my salvation.
Welcome to Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Five Love Languages. Today, author and pastor Robbie Gallaty joins us to tell his amazing story of recovery.
That's the title of our featured resource, subtitled, How an Accident, Alcohol, and Addiction Led Me to God. It's a fascinating story, and you're going to hear it straight ahead on Moody Radio. Gary, I would imagine that with as many years as you have been pastor, you have some pretty amazing stories of God turning people's lives around.
Well, I do, Chris, you know, and I never tire of hearing those stories and watching, you know, God transform people's lives. So I am excited about our program today as we talk with another man whom God has touched and recovered and brought back. And so this is going to be exciting.
Let me introduce our guest, Robbie Gallaty. He's the senior pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee. He was radically saved out of a life of drug addiction in November of 2002. In 2008, he began Replicate Ministries to equip and train men and women to be disciples who make disciples. Our featured resource is his book, Recovered, How an Accident, Alcohol, and Addiction Led Me to God. You can find out more at fivelovelanguages.com.
Well, Pastor Robbie, welcome to Building Relationships.
Thanks for having me. Excited to be here.
Now, you grew up in a very religious home. Tell us about your childhood and adolescence.
Yeah, so I actually had a really good family growing up. My parents were middle-class, hardworking parents. My dad owned a collision center. My mom worked downtown New Orleans in a oil company. We were raised Catholic, Roman Catholic, half Italian, so we were very religious Catholics. We weren't what I call creasters, you know, Christmas, Easter only Catholics. We, you know, we went every week, and I knew who the Lord was growing up, but I didn't have a relationship with Him. Like, for me, God was this overbearing, domineering kind of father who was out to chastise me every time I got out of line. I never saw God as a God of love, a God of relationship. And so I was kind of going through the motions growing up. I went to an all-boys Catholic high school, got a scholarship to play basketball. At the time, I was 6'6", 220 pounds. So I had a scholarship to go play basketball at UNC Greensboro in North Carolina.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And you pray for me with the school. And at the last minute, the girl I was dating at the time was going to LSU, which was a school in Baton Rouge. And she's like, Robbie, there's no way you can go that far away. And, you know, in high school, you're in love, right? So I thought, I'm going to stay close to home. And I literally opened the phone book up, and I found William Carey College in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Now, have you guys heard of that school before?
I have, yes.
Yes.
Okay, I didn't. I didn't even know the school existed. And I didn't even know who William Carey was, right? Like, I didn't know anything about him as a missionary, the father of missions. I didn't know any of that. And so I called the coach up, and I said, Coach, can I try out for the team? And this is like 2 weeks before the school starts, and so the coach is like, I don't think we have room, Robbie. You know, you're crazy. The school's about to start. And I said, well, Coach, I'm playing for a D1 school. Can I at least try out? Hesitantly, he let me try out. I brought my mom with me to that tryout, that practice. It was almost as if, and I didn't know the word providence or sovereignty, but it was like everything aligned. I was making every shot. The spirit of Michael Jordan got into me. I mean, I'm dunking the ball backward. I'm making three-pointers. My mom told me years later, she's like, son, I have to be honest. She said, prior to that day, I've never seen you play that good. And frankly, you've never played that good since that day. But on that day, right, you know, like everything worked. And the coach called me a few days later. He's like, man, we're giving you a full ride to come play basketball at William Carey. 2 weeks into the semester, the girl I left the Division I school for to go to William Carey breaks up with me. And so here I am at a Southern Baptist college, unbeknownst to me, as a Roman Catholic. And if you, for those who don't know what that means, I'm like the target of every evangelism class on campus, right? There's this game that I don't know about called Convert the Catholic. I was the deer in the headlights. But it was cool how the Lord worked that out, because I heard the gospel there for the very first time. And I heard about Christ. I knew I was a sinner. And I wouldn't come to faith in Christ in college, but I would remember that 7 years later when God would bring those seeds to fruition.
Wow. Wow. That's amazing. You see, you can look back and see God's hand working in things even before you knew him, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah. Now, when you were growing up as a kid, did you have ideas of what you wanted to be when you grew up?
Yeah, you know, I wanted to, my parents were great parents. They really motivated us to work hard and really succeed in life. And so I just wanted to be successful at something. I had a really good work ethic back then. In college, here's what happened. At 19 years old, I got asked to be in a network marketing company, which is kind of like Amway or ACN or kind of a phone company we were in. And I didn't have any money, but my dad did. And my dad said, "You've got time. I'll put up the money. If you work my contacts, then, you know, we can do this business together." And by the time I was 20, my father and I had this huge network marketing business. We broke all the records in the city. I'm 20 years old, 21, I thought I would be a millionaire. So I'm like traveling the country, giving these business presentations. My mentors at the time were Tony Robbins, Zig Ziglar, Les Brown. I'm thinking, "Doc, I'm going to be a millionaire by 22, 23. I was test driving Ferraris. I'm like, this is it. And by 21, I had a downline of about 2,000 people in my downline. And what happened was the business was a pyramid scheme. Wow. And at 22 years old, or 21, it really was a pivotal time in my life. I got a phone call from the company after I graduated from college. I thought, this is what I'll do the rest of my life. And they said, "You're not going to get paid anymore, and no longer will the people in your downline make sure you tell them."
Wow.
And at 21, I didn't have the emotional or spiritual capacity to navigate that, because it was just overwhelming. And so I went through a season of depression. And that really started the pivot in my life where I wanted to do nothing in the business world. And that's when I started, I talk about this in my book, I started to train Brazilian jiu-jitsu. Now, have y'all heard of the UFC before, like the Ultimate Fighting Championship?
Sure.
Are y'all familiar with that?
I am, yeah.
Okay, so here I am back then, 6'6", 290 pounds. I am training to be a professional fighter with a college degree, and I've got no health insurance, so that's, you know, not very smart at the time, but I'm training to be in the UFC, and I'm at a restaurant one night, and this is kind of where the life shifts. Guy comes up to me, and he's like, "Hey, man, I own a club downtown New Orleans. Would you be interested in being the head bouncer in the middle of Mardi Gras?" I said, "Let me get this straight, Gina. You're going to pay me to fight? I'm in, right?" I mean, it seemed like a great business opportunity for a 22-year-old. So I start working at the bar. You can imagine, this is a wild season of time. I realize I need a career change at the time when I'm escorting two guys to the parking lot. One guy leans under his seat, pulls out a loaded 9mm gun, points it at my head, and says, "Now tell me what to do." I thought, okay, I need a career change. And so I make a lateral move from bouncing to bartending, right? Doesn't really seem like a lot of sense now. Back then, it made perfect sense. And after I'm leaving the bar one day as a bartender, I'm coming home from work November 22nd, 1999. And, Doc, this is when my whole life shifts. And I get in a major car accident. I get rear-ended by an 18-wheeler, and my life's never the same after that accident. Those listening can relate to this, and a lot of people start taking drugs and pharmaceutical drugs because of an accident, right? And we see this all the time in the ministry. Yeah. They have a shoulder injury, a back injury, a toothache. I was a 22-year-old boy, a man. I'd never taken drugs before in my life. I was an athlete, so I was, you know, always working at trying to be healthy, but I was in pain. And so the 18-wheeler rear-ended me 65 miles an hour, sandwiched my car into the guardrail. The seat broke off the hinges, my seatbelt locked, and my back torqued. Herniated two discs in my neck, two discs in my back. When I went to the doctor, they sent me home with four things. I was 22 years old, again, never taken drugs. Four things: Oxycontin, Valium, Soma, and Percocet.
Wow.
And you know the story. I mean, within 3 months, I'm legitimately in pain. And so I start taking the drugs every 4 to 6 hours. And within a few months, I'm addicted to pharmaceutical drugs, right? I mean, nowadays, I read a statistic recently that said a person can have a dependency to Oxycontin in 7 days.
Mm.
7 days, you're addicted to the drug Oxycontin. And so I didn't have a chance to make it. I mean, I'm addicted to these drugs, and within a few weeks, I'm going through this 30-day prescription in 2 weeks, and so I have to find this way to fill this insatiable desire I have to get high. I can't work anymore. I can't train. I can't bartend. I just want to get high. And so people always say, you know, did you have a tendency as a child that kind of manifested years later? And what I'll say is, as a kid, I struggled with ADHD, although I wasn't diagnosed. My mom and dad knew I had it, and the doctor said you could put him on Ritalin or you can cope with it through a diet. I talk a little bit about this in the book. I went on this diet called the Feingold diet, which is basically no artificial flavors, colors, and additives. So I tell people I didn't chew bubble gum until I was like 13 years old. I mean, just never got to drink soft drinks. And my parents were able to manage that as a child. And so I had some of the tendencies for addiction as a child. But it took the accident to kind of bring those to light in my life. And so I get addicted to pharmaceutical drugs at the age of 22. And for the next 3 years, it's this downward spiral in my life.
Robbie, in the beginning of the book, you talk about one of the low points in your life. And that is when your mom calls and lets you know that you've stolen from them, I'm assuming, in order to have money to satisfy the drug deal. Talk a bit about that.
Yeah. So after I get on pharmaceutical drugs, I'm running through the medication quickly. And so so-called friend of the city comes up to me and he's like, hey, man, why are you fooling around with pharmaceutical drugs when you can buy street drugs? You can buy heroin and cocaine. You can buy it in bulk, you can bag it, sell it, and make money. And so what was a blessing for me at 19, 20, and 21 in the network marketing world became a curse for me in the drug world, because what happened is I was able to start this illegal enterprise very quickly by working my way up through drug dealers, right? I mean, a lot of guys in the drug world, they don't want to make money, they just want to get high. But I saw it as an opportunity, and so within a few months, I'm now trafficking drugs in the city. I'm selling ecstasy pills and GHB and Special K and marijuana. And I'm not saying this to anyone listening to impress you. I really just want to impress upon you just how far the Lord brought me from. Mm-hmm. Times were great in the beginning by the world standards. I mean, we had tons of money. Bought a $50,000 Cadillac CTS, black-on-black chrome rims, paid cash for it. And I say that to say, if you would have seen me back then in the midst of this drug world, you would have said at the beginning, man, you really have it all, right? Like, I mean, all by the world standards, you really have arrived. And for a season of time, you know, I did. I really believe that. But even when I would go to bed at night, I didn't know the Lord, but there was something inside of me that would say, you know, there has to be more to life than this. And for those in an addiction, they know exactly what that is. It's that there has to be more to life than this. It has to be better than where I am. And so I had money in the beginning, but like any addiction, and you guys know this, it always takes you further than you ever want to go, right?
Yeah.
I tell people it's like sin. Sin takes you further than you want to go. Sin always keeps you there longer than you want to stay. And it always charges you more than you ever want to pay, right? I mean, that's what sin does, and that's what an addiction does. It is a relentless issue in your life that never lets up. And so I ran out of money, and I didn't know what to do, but my parents were trusting and loving, close-knit Italian family. And so when my dad wasn't looking, I took his credit card and memorized the number. And my dad had a big collision center, and so he would charge thousands of dollars a month on parts for the cars. And I figured in my mind he'd never see these little charges, right? So I just charged a little bit here and there. And what I would do is I would buy stuff online, and I would pawn it or sell it for drug money. And over the course of 3 months, I charged $15,000 on my dad's credit card, almost bankrupted the family business in hindsight. My mom calls me February of that year. It's the week before Mardi Gras. And I just remember the phone call. And she says, Robbie, we found out about what you did. Your father is furious, and I'm disappointed in you. Don't you ever come to this house again.
Wow.
And I said, you know, Mom, and you know, in my arrogance and pride, I thought, you know, Mom, I don't need you guys. I never needed you before. I definitely don't need you now. I hung the phone up, and I took the little bit of money I had left, and I spent it on drugs, partied through Mardi Gras, and for the next 2.5 months, and I kind of document this in the book, I lived living hell on earth. I mean, I really did. It was the worst season of my life. We lived without gas in the house for 2.5 months. At the end of winter, no hot air, no hot water. We mastered the art of the cold shower, where we would get into freezing cold water, get out, lather up, bear it again, and get out. And I did that. I don't even know how I did that now in hindsight, but I did that for almost 3 months because I was more interested in getting high than I was paying the bills. They turned the phone off after a month. We lived without water for a month, no electricity. And then eventually they kicked us out of the home. And I decided, after losing everything, I was going to go back to my parents and ask my unbelieving parents at the time to welcome me back in and wash away and kind of forgive the debt I had taken from them. And here's what's cool about this encounter, and I really try to capture this. God uses my two unbelieving parents to demonstrate to me the grace of God in a way I've never seen. Now, let me just back up for those listening, because this was the turning point in my life. When my mom cut me off, my mom calls me on the phone and says to me, don't ever talk to me again. Those 2.5 months, Doc, I would say, are what saved my life. And you know this. I mean, you guys have talked to people and counsel people. A perpetual addiction is always the result of an enabler. And if you're listening today, it could be you. And in my case, it wasn't my mom. Most cases, it's the mom. For me, it was my dad. But normally, it's the mom. And it's not that you're trying to hurt your children. God forbid. You want to help them. Like, you want to give them money. You want to provide for them. But in a sense, when you keep perpetuating their addiction, you're actually leading them to one of three avenues. And I talk about this, but here's the thing. A drug addiction leads to one of three outs: jail, institutions, or death. That's the only three. Now, obviously, rehab and recovery, obviously, but jail, institution, or death. And by my mom cutting me off, in a sense, and saying, your father and I are done with you, don't come to this house again, they saved my life. Now, since the year 1999 till today, I have lost 15 friends in that period of time. So 20 years, I've lost 15 friends to drug and alcohol-related deaths. Six went to prison. And I'm convinced that the reason that it happened is because mom cut me off. And here's the line I came up with, and I want to share this with you because I think this is helpful for people who are in this. If you're an enabler, listen. If you keep being their savior, Jesus never can be. What I mean is, if you keep bailing them out, why would they ever turn to God, right? Like, if you keep intervening and coming into their life and having an intervention, then why would they ever turn to Jesus? Because they have you. And so there has to be a point in life when you have to trust the Lord and really turn them over to Him. And that's what my parents did to me, which ultimately led to my salvation.
Wow. You know, when you were sharing that, my mind reflected on 3 months ago when I had the funeral for a 19-year-old who basically followed the pattern that you've just talked about. It is just, it's sad, it's tragic to see so many young lives that are lost by walking this road. Well, obviously, God brought you out of that. You were at the point now you went back to your parents, and we're going to see how they responded. How did that go?
Yeah, so I go back to the home. And I basically get on my knees, and I'm broken at this point. You know, the Lord sometimes allows us to get so low in life where we have to turn to Him. And I tell people, God's choice instrument for bringing us back to Him and getting our attention is suffering, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, suffering is, nobody ever comes to the Lord when things are great and life's good. Normally it's when we are broken and suffering. And so there I was broken, went to my parents, asked them to take me back in, and they did. By God's grace, they welcomed me back in, took me out of the home I was in. Within a week, I was at my first rehab treatment. I went to two, but the first one, in of all places, Tijuana, Mexico. Now, that's you're going to have to read the book to figure that one out. But yeah, I go to Tijuana, and I'm there. I come back from treatment, and I do good for the next 8 or 9 months. I move cities. I talk about how, one of the ways you can ensure sobriety or really increase your chances of sobriety is to relocate your life because of people, places, and things in the same city that cause you to fall. I actually relocated to a different city. I live with my sister in Alabama, and things were great, but I hurt my back again. I was trying to rehabilitate it. I hurt it again. I decided in my mind, I thought, you know what? I have a great idea. I'll go back to the same doctor that gave me the drug, but this time I'm not going to take many of them. I'll just keep them and maybe sell a few of them and just have them just in case. And you know what happens? I'm in the parking lot. I fill the prescription, and the cycle repeats itself again. And here's the thing about addiction. The reason so many people relapse and die, and this is something for people to consider, the reason for people who have a season of sobriety and then they go back to the drugs and they die, this is why. Because when you relapse and go back on drugs, you never start over. You pick up where you left off. Yeah. And the body has readjusted itself at a lower level and is not able to compensate for the high amount of drugs that you're putting into your system. And so the body seizes and dies. And so that's why a lot of people relapse. And so I picked up where I left off. I'm back on drugs again for another 5, 8 months, 6 months. And long story short, I come to the place where I'm sick and tired of being back on the drugs. I go back to rehab for the second time, and I tell people the reason I went to rehab twice is because the first two times I did it without Christ. One of the things about sobriety and recovery, and I've been able to counsel people for years about this, is the reason you need Christ to be set free from an addiction of any kind, could be a drug addiction, a porn addiction, sex addiction, whatever it is. The reason you need Christ is because you are bound by sin. Sin is like a ball and chain shackled to your foot, right? So you can't set yourself free from the ball and chain or the prison cell you're in. You need someone outside of yourself to come and set you free. And so for the first two times, I thought I could do it without Christ. When I tell people, sobriety without Christ is a dead-end street. There's one way in. There's really no way out. And so there I was. I was in my room, November 12, 2002. 17 years ago, basically. And there I was in my room, and I cried out to the Lord. I was desperate at this point, but I tried everything. And here's what I said to the Lord. I said, God, if you're real, I'm going to surrender my life to you. And I'm going to go all in. And I promise if you save me, I will tell people in the days ahead about what you did. And so what I had is this 24-hour radical Paul-like conversion. It was so radical when I got saved. I went to my dad the next day, and I said, Dad, my dad's Catholic now at the time still, and I said, Dad, God's called me to be a preacher. My dad looks up from the couch, and he's thinking, son, what are you smoking? You know, he doesn't even have a category for that. He's like, what are you talking about? He's like, how are you going to get married by being a priest? And I said, no, I'm not going to be a priest, Dad. And that began this journey of following Christ in 1999, which the addiction started, and then getting radically saved in 2002.
Wow.
Robbie, what an amazing story and what a work of God in your life. We'll take a break here in just a minute. Let me ask you this. There's some parent listening right now who says, you don't understand, Robbie. Jail is going to happen, or death is going to happen if I don't intervene. You don't understand. I've got to save my child's life. What do you say to that parent?
Yeah, I would say that that's the natural tendency that people think. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't intervene, and I'm not saying parents shouldn't help, and I'm not saying parents shouldn't be there for their kids. My parents were, obviously. But what I'm saying is there comes a point in time when you have to create a bottom. This is the thing about how an addict's mind works. An addict will always find an out. And so if they don't find an out with their wife, they'll find it with their parents. If they don't find an out with their parents, they'll find it with a friend. And so what happens with a drug addict is you have to close off all of the outs. You have to burn all of the bridges to where they understand the consequences of their actions. And then when they feel the weight of that, then they're going to get help. Now, sometimes, as the Lord says in the Bible, God's kindness leads to repentance. And so I'm not saying we shouldn't be kind and love our kids or our family members. What I'm saying is, and people listening know what I'm talking about, if you have someone who consistently relapses and consistently manipulates and consistently steals, there comes a time when you have to just say enough is enough, and we're going to cut you off and we're going to turn you over to the Lord.
Robbie, as you shared your story, it's easy to see the hand of God in bringing you to a place of desperation, and then you're crying out to God. Now, once you gave your life to Christ and began to follow Him, were there some people or individuals who came along to walk beside you and serve as a model to you and someone that cared for you outside your family?
Yeah, great question, because this is really the difference that made all the difference in my own life. And whether you have a past like my past or not, we all have a past. And when we get saved, we come to faith in Christ as infant baby Christians. And what happens for many people, and happened for me for the first few months of my Christian life, is that after I got saved, I didn't know what to do. Right? Like I knew I should go to church. Okay. I knew that much, but I didn't know how to read the Bible. Somebody handed me a Bible and said, "Hey, read." And I'm like, "Okay, how do you do that?" Right. Somebody said, "You should probably pray." I said, "Okay, well, I've learned the Our Father and the Hail Mary growing up, but I don't know how to talk to God." And then, excuse me, somebody said, "You have to memorize scripture. Go ahead and memorize scripture and learn that." But I didn't know how to do those things. And so I wandered for the next 8 months. Actually, in that time period, went back into the world to try to save some of my friends. And we'll kind of share a little bit of this, which I think is helpful before I start getting discipled. And that is, I felt invincible. Shortly after I became a Christian, I just felt like the Lord leading me to preach the Bible. I never had a dad in the ministry. I didn't know any pastor, but I just felt compelled to preach and share this story. And so I called the only Christian guy I knew, which was Jeremy Brown. It was the guy who told me about Christ in college. And I called him on the phone. He hadn't heard from me in 5-6 years. And I said, "Jeremy, I just want to share with you. I am a Christian, and God's called me to preach." And Jeremy said, "Who is this again?" I said, "This is Robbie. What are you talking about?" And I said, Jeremy, God told me we're going to go into ministry together. And Jeremy said, "Well, that's interesting. God hadn't told me anything, and let me pray about this." And so we began shortly thereafter a ministry where we began to travel and preach, and I would share my testimony, and God started to bless that. And so I felt invincible. And this is an insight I want to share, because this is a lesson that was very expensive, but it was a crucial lesson in my life. I thought I could save my friends right away. And so here I was leaving this $200 a day heroin and cocaine addiction that I had. I got saved, and within 2 months, I'm back sharing Christ with the guys I just left. And so I went into the world, and I went to my friend. I said, "Hey, man, do you mind if I share what Jesus is doing in my life with you?" And my friend Eloy at the time, and he's unfortunately passed away since then, but he said, "Sure." He said, "I don't mind." He said, "Do you mind if I roll a joint while you do it?" I was like, no, I'm a Christian. What are you talking about? I'm invincible, right? And so I'm sharing Christ with him, and I don't even know all that happened leading up to the 2 weeks of doing this, but I just remember I'm walking on Bourbon Street 2 weeks later, I got a Bud Light in one hand, and I'm going back to his apartment to snort an 8-ball of cocaine as a Christian. And I'm a preacher as well, so I'm a preacher and a Christian, and I'm back on drugs again. And here's what I tell people. these guys were, and they meant well, and they were good friends of mine, but they were in the world. And so they were pulling me off of this ledge that I had gotten on, and they had sucked me back into the world, which I tried to bring them out. And I wasn't prepared or mature enough to a place where I could bring them out. And so what happened was now I'm back on drugs. And it's only the Lord and the grace of God that he didn't just take me out at that point. I'm preaching on Sundays and traveling on the weekends at events and getting high during the week and preaching on the weekends. And people are still getting saved, Doc, which is crazy. And it just shows you that God's going to work in spite of the messenger, because God's going to do what he wants to do. The difference is, are we going to be used by him, and do we get the blessing for it? And so I was in the drug world again. I'm back on drugs. I blow about $28,000 worth of money again over the next 2.5-3 months. And the question is, how did I come back to the Lord at this point? Every morning I would wake up, and this was my daily routine. And I outline a lot of this in the book as I talk about this. It's the daily routine of a drug addict is every morning I wake up, I would go to the daiquiri shop at 10 a.m. One of the things about New Orleans, which is an interesting culture, is that there is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week bar kind of a environment open. And the daiquiri shops are the ones that are open a lot. And so 10 a.m., I'd roll out of bed. I would go score drugs from the drug dealer in the projects, but I would stop and get a daiquiri on the way. And the girl working the daiquiri shop was a girl named Christy. And remember, I'm a Christian now, so I'm on drugs, but I'm a Christian. So I would share this with her as I'm ordering the drinks. I'd say, hey, I'll take the 190 octane strongest drink they make. I'll take the 190 octane. And oh, by the way, did you know that Jesus died for you? That'd be 250. Okay, hold on. Here's your mind. Did you know that the Bible says if you confess with your mouth and believe it, okay, here's a drink. Thank you. Okay, here's your tip. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus raises that, you'll be saved. You know, and she would hear this from me, and then I would leave. And I did this for like 2 months, right? I'd drive through, get the drink. God uses this unbelieving pot-smoking girl at the time to lean out the window and bring me back to Christ with this line. She leans out the window and she says, Robbie, you know, for someone who knows so much about Jesus, you sure don't act like it. And guys, that was the shot across the bow of my heart. I was stunned. And here's what the Lord did. In the process of leading her to Christ, God actually brought me back to him. Now, here's a cool story about this girl, Christy. She actually, she got saved. I led a guy to the Lord at the gym shortly thereafter who became a friend of mine. I introduced them as a couple. Both of them now are serving the Lord at a church plant in Miami. So God is really good in how he used this girl to bring me back to him. But here's the lesson I learned, and I want to share this with those listening. The lesson I learned was this. No one is immune from the effects of sin. What takes a lifetime to build in a testimony can be destroyed in a moment. And so I learned a very valuable lesson that I needed parameters in my life, I needed protection in my life, and that I could fall in the right environment with the right factors, just like any of us or anybody listening, right? Like we could fall if we're not careful and considerate of our surroundings. So I came back to the Lord, and shortly thereafter, answer your question, I met a man named David Platt. Now, you may heard. Are you guys familiar with David Platt? He's an author. Yeah. So David wrote a book called Radical. Many may know him from that, and he's the pastor of a church in Virginia called McLean Bible Church. But back then, he's a seminary student, and he looks about 14 at the time. You know, now, and I love him, but he's about 20 now. But back then, he looked about 14, and he comes across church one Sunday, and he's like, "Hey, man, would you be interested in studying the Bible, memorize scripture, and praying together once a week over lunch?" I said, "David, I'd love to. I'd love to do it." He said, "Pray about it." I said, "I already have. When do we meet?" And for the next 2 years, we met every week, twice a week. We started at the Chinese restaurant over General Tso's Chicken. We moved to the pizza place. David then said, "Hey, you probably need to consider going to seminary." David was instrumental in baptizing me. David stood in my wedding. David took me on my first mission trip. I say all that to say, I am the product of discipleship. David taught me the things of the faith. And obviously, people ask me, like, did you study the finer tenets of soteriology? Did you unpack eschatology? Yeah, we did that, I'm sure. But I can't remember any of those things, really. Here's what I remember. I remember how David emulated before me what he would then expect from me. Mm. I watched how David loved his wife, and that gave me a picture of how to love my future wife. I saw how David shared the gospel passionately. It gave me a passion for the gospel. I listened to David preach the word unapologetically, and that rubbed off on me to do the same. So I tell people, discipleship, as you guys know, is more caught than taught, and I had the wonderful privilege as an 8-month-old Christian to spend 2 years with David Platt.
I know exactly what you're talking about. He looked 14 and now 20. But you can just hear, you know, he cared about you. He came alongside you and walked with you. And now it seems to me that you're doing the same thing with your writing and your teaching and your pastoring. You're doing the same thing that David was doing for you, right?
Yeah, and that's why, yeah. I mean, in 2008, after I became a pastor and started leading a church, I started to see that what was normative for me and just intuitive was really abnormal for the church. And what I mean is, I heard a lot of pastors talking about making decisions, making converts, making Christians, but I didn't hear a lot of people talking about making disciples. And being a Christian is obviously what the goal is, but it's to be a disciple of Christ who is learning and growing and reproducing their lives. And so I started a ministry called Replicate. That's why I did that, to help pastors to see how they can, from start to finish, create a disciple-making movement in their church. And what I found is that a lot of pastors wanted to do that, a lot of church members listening, you may want to do that, but they simply didn't know what to do. And in the church world, whether it's relationships, Doc, as you're counseling people in love languages or how to lead, most people, when they don't know what to do, they don't do anything at all. Mm-hmm. And so I realized we needed to create a resource ministry to help people do that. And so I've really given my life to that. And here's what I found, what the problem is. And there's obviously a lot of issues here. But one of the problems, could it be that for years and years we have taught all of our people to share their faith, which is a good thing. Share your faith, lead people to Christ. But we haven't taught people how to share their life, which is a big deal, right? I mean, it's not just leading someone to cross the threshold of faith, which is important, but it's leading someone into a nurturing, life-giving, abundant life that Christ promised. And a part of it for me, and I know this is a big discussion, I don't know if we have time, but part of it for me is I think we have preached half the gospel, right? Like we have taught people they're saved from something, but we haven't taught people what they're saved for. And for Jesus, when he talked about the kingdom of heaven, I mean, it was always in the present. 90% of the times, I did a study recently on Jesus using this phrase, kingdom of heaven, which is, for those listening, it's the most important concept Jesus ever preached on, and yet it's the most confusing concept in the church today. But the kingdom of heaven is an interesting topic for Jesus. 90% of the time, for Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was a person, a power, or a people presently. Now, for us, if I would ask the average American Christian, I would say, what is the kingdom of heaven, or where is the kingdom of heaven? And they would say some future place in the spiritual heavens that we go to after death, which is partly right, yeah. But for Jesus, it was a present reality. It was a power. And so for discipleship, I show people that Jesus didn't just save you from something. He saved you for something. And most American pastors, sadly, we're trying to get Christians out of the world to be in heaven with God. But Jesus is trying to bring heaven to earth through people today.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Robbie, as I listen to you, I'm reminded of Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, whom you may know of.
Oh, yeah.
But that group has the same emphasis that you're talking about. It's making disciples, not simply bringing people to Christ, but to taking them to where they are experiencing the power of God in their lives now. As people read this book, and I think many of our listeners will want to read this book, how do you hope it's going to equip pastors, small group leaders, church leaders, to better minister to those who are struggling with addiction or to those perhaps who have not had that problem but have other problems.
Yeah, you know, I appreciate you asking that. The reason I wrote this book was twofold. One is I wanted to bring people who haven't experienced addiction and haven't struggled with it personally. I wanted to bring them into the mind of an addict, a kid, a boy who had great parents and this happened to him. So he was the byproduct of something happening to him, didn't ask for this to happen, didn't want it to happen, but it happened. And I wanted to bring them into the mind of what it was like for me as I struggled to try to experience sobriety, struggled to get out, relapse, let his parents down, stole from them. And I wanted to do that in order for people to have some empathy, really, for the people who are in this. Addiction is a serious issue. It ravages our society. And the thing about addiction today, as y'all know, what was years ago an inner city issue of people who were a certain socioeconomic class, that's not addiction anymore. Addiction is your neighbor next door, right? It's the friend down the street. I mean, everybody has been affected by this. So that's the first thing. The second reason I wrote this book is I wanted to write it to be given to someone in addiction. The challenge with addiction is that world, there's not a lot of hope. There's not a lot of victory. There's not a lot of success. And I wanted people to read this book. I weave the gospel through the book, three different places, very blatant, very open, through conversations. So it's not just forthright and, hey, you're going to hell if you don't trust in Christ. It's conversational, and it's how I process the gospel and why I surrendered to Christ. So I really wrote it to be given to addicts, to give them hope, to say, wow, if God can do this with Robbie, then man, God can do this with me. I'll tell you another cool insight, something that just came out, and it's amazing, and I'm not supporting this, but I will say it's interesting. Netflix just came out with a show recently called The Pharmacist. I didn't know about this show. I didn't know anything about it, and I'm not supporting this show, but I will tell you an interesting insight about the show. The show is about a pharmacist in my hometown. It's really crazy, Doc, how of all the towns in all the world and all of the epidemics happening in America, they pick my hometown with a pharmacist. And so I'm very intrigued by this, and I start watching this program, and I went to this pharmacist multiple times. I didn't know his backstory, but I went to him multiple times. Well, the story, the Netflix show, is a real-world documentary on how his son gets addicted to drugs, gets shot and killed in the Ninth Ward, which is a really rough area of New Orleans, over a drug deal, and gets killed. I'm watching this show. In my book, I'm documenting how I used to buy drugs two streets over from where this kid got shot. Episode 2 moves on to him as a pharmacist now realizing that most of the pharmaceutical prescriptions that are coming into his pharmacy have the name of a doctor on them. It is a doctor named Jacqueline Cleggett. That's the name of this doctor. He documents it in the documentary. The name Jacqueline Cleggett was the doctor I wrote about in my book that ruined my life. So this guy goes on a multiple 10-year mission. He single-handedly takes this doctor down. And what are the chances that it's the doctor that ruins my life? And here's the point of saying all this. I'm watching this show. Unbeknownst to me, I realize that the epicenter of the OxyContin distribution, in fact, they said the most OxyContin pills were being written in the world, were coming from the doctor that got me addicted.
Wow.
And so I just think it's cool how the Lord is bringing to light some of these things. And I talked to my parents after we watched the miniseries together, but one of the things we talked about was I didn't have a chance. I lost 7 friends who were connected to this doctor who didn't have a chance. I mean, once you get on this stuff, it's very hard to get off. So I say all that to say, my prayer is that God would use this book to encourage people, to impact people, and to really help people in the addiction world to say there is a chance. If there's hope and if there's breath, there's a chance and there's life. And so that's my prayer.
Yeah. Well, Robbie, perhaps as we come to the end of our program, there's someone who has been listening who is addicted to alcohol, drugs, or whatever, just speak a brief moment. Speak directly to them as we close the program.
Yeah. I would say, number one is, I know where you are, and I know what you're dealing with, and I'm telling you, this is the toughest journey and battle you'll ever go through. I know that. The good news is you don't have to battle it alone. The best thing you can do right now is surrender your life completely to Jesus Christ and fully surrender, not just namesake or just repeat a prayer. I'm talking fully surrender. Hand Jesus the keys to every room in your heart. You let him drive the car and you watch what God does in your life. And don't give up. If there's breath, there's hope and life. And so I just want to encourage you, one day at a time, don't think about tomorrow. Don't think about the next day. Trust Christ today and watch him lead you tomorrow.
Well, Robbie, I want to thank you for being with us today. I know that those who are listening are going to find help in this program, and I hope that many are going to reach out and get this book for themselves or for a friend. So thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me.
You know, with all the addiction in the world today, all the struggles with the drugs and alcohol, Robbie Gallaty has given a whole lot of hope. I hope you're hearing that today. And there's more in the book that he's written. You can find it at fivelovelanguages.com. The title again, Recovered: How an Accident, Alcohol, and Addiction Led Me to God. Just go to fivelovelanguages.com.
And next week is Easter weekend. We'll talk with singer and songwriter Michael Card about a Hebrew word that perfectly describes the love of God.
Should be a great conversation as always, Gary. Before we go, let me thank our production team, Steve Wick and Janice Todd. Building Relationships with Dr. Gary Chapman is a production of Moody Radio in Chicago in association with Moody Publishers, a ministry of Moody Bible Institute. Thanks for listening.